I was reminded this past week of something that Dr. Francis Schaeffer said and wrote years ago. He's now with the Lord, but at one point he asked this question. Supposing you and I had awakened this morning to find that everything concerning the Holy Spirit and prayer had been removed from the Bible. And he qualified what he was saying this way, not removed in the way a liberal would do it, and just extracting it, denying it, but that God had somehow actually removed everything about prayer and the Holy Spirit from the Bible. And here's his question. What difference would it make practically between the way you and I lived yesterday and the way we would live today or tomorrow? And I found that when I first heard it, an interesting question to ponder. And today, as we turn back now to Philippians chapter 1 and look at one of Paul's prayers here, it continues to be a question that should make each of us think beyond the surface. And as we turn now to this prayer of Paul's in Philippians, we need to remember where he was and why it was that he was there when he was writing to these folk. Geographically, he is located in the city of Rome. He is under house arrest, not because he had done something wrong, but for his faith in Christ, the ultimate reason. And the reason that he's writing this letter is not to ask for bail, by the way, as you and I might have been tempted to had we been in his sandals. But no, he's writing to thank them for a financial gift that they had recently sent, and their ongoing concern for the gospel, for him. But what strikes us as we read these four chapters and as we think about Paul's circumstances is that his overall attitude seems to be a bit incongruous, if I can say that this way. In fact, if our generation were saying it, they might say something like, "What's wrong with this picture?" Because here he is in these circumstances, under not only under house arrest, but he's anticipating a trial, and the outcome is far from certain at this point. But his attitude is one of joy, it's one of gratitude, it's one of contentment. So the book of Philippians has long been understood to be a handbook, as it were, a handbook by Paul and how to be joyful when the circumstances, the people, the things in life, the worries, the fears that rob us of our joy are upon us. So he opens his letter, verse 3, this way: "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And you'll notice in these opening verses, Paul is telling these believers back at Philippi that not only did he have them in his mind, which is good, Paul was thinking about them, but he also had them in his heart. And really, it's natural, isn't it, when we have somebody in our mind, if we're believers, or it should be, that they also find a place in our heart, and if they find a place in our mind and our heart, they should find a place in our prayers. We pray for them. We pray with them. And that's what we find in Paul's experience. In fact, in verse 3, I don't know if you picked up on this when we read it a moment ago, he tells them that he's constantly praying for them. Well, what an encouragement, by the way. Is that of any significance to you when people not only go through the verbal comments, I'm praying for you? I at this stage in my life, increasingly, I want people to pray for me. Whether it's the Bible study at the seniors' apartments, whether it's what we do together here on a Sunday, whether it's through the week, I not only want you to pray for me, I need your prayers. And I have to think that as the Philippians heard Paul saying, I have you in my prayers, I have you in my heart, it was a great encouragement. And in these next few verses, then he tells them not only that he prayed for him, he tells them how he prayed for him. So verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, before we go any further here today, let me just point out an observation from Paul's, not only this prayer, but all of the prayers that are recorded for us. There are two more in the book of Ephesians. There are several that we have at our disposal, if I can say it that way. When you go through his epistles in general, you see his prayers, and in this prayer in particular, the observation is so obvious we could miss it. And that is that just as the disciples came to the Lord Jesus on several occasions and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples, Paul is showing us how to pray. He's giving us instruction in how to pray. And I don't know about you, but it seems much too easy to pray when we come together by simply going through certain lip services. We get in our routines, don't we? Lord bless Aunt Susie. She's got this thing. And Lord, would you please be with so-and-so? Or we're very focused. Sometimes we have immediate needs. We have health issues. We have financial issues and so forth. But what strikes you as you read through the prayers that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write in these epistles, and not just for those believers, but for us to read, is that there's an absence of that in his prayers for the most part. If I had been in prison, by the way, as Paul was at this point, I suppose one of the first things I would be asking you to pray about was, would you please get me out of here? Right? Please. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong. In fact, we think back to the early chapters of Acts as the Apostle Peter was under arrest, put in prison and under heavy guard. And the church came and made constant prayer for him. And God was pleased to answer the prayer in his case and deliver him. Miraculously so. But as Paul prays, what you find is that he prays in his prison epistles, interestingly enough, for things like patience and wisdom and power, meaning spiritual power to speak the gospel clearly and represent Christ effectively. For endurance or perseverance, for a growing knowledge of God. That is, he focuses on Christian character, Christian virtues, on spiritual maturity in our walk with the Lord. And he prays that those things would be increasingly a part of the life experience and manifested in the lives of the believers that he's writing to. By the way, I need to just draw back a minute and saying what I've just said. What I don't want to communicate to you is something like, and until you start praying like the Apostle Paul, don't bother knocking on God's throne room door. No, not at all. In fact, Jesus' point, we were just looking in the hour before this morning, looking at that example in Luke chapter 11, where the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And he uses the model prayer, we call it, which if you only repeat in a parroting sort of way, you're missing the point. But it is good to memorize, and it is good to repeat it, not just like rubbing a rabbit's foot. Now I've said my prayers, now I can go on. But understanding that framework, there's so much for us in those few verses. But what I would mean by what I'm saying and pointing out Paul's teaching us how to pray is this, and it's what Jesus was getting at as he taught that Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, and he went on to his example. He said, you know, which of you fathers, if your son comes to you and he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? If he asked for a loaf of bread, would you give him a rock? So on. And his point is, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, won't your father do the same for you? And you take that to a human level. Which of you fathers, if your one-year-old son came to you with a certain need, they could only express it as a one-year-old, right? But if your 21-year-old son comes to you, he expresses things hopefully as a 21-year-old. Now, spiritually speaking, sometimes we don't make very much progress. And so that's why it's helpful for us to not only hear how other older believers are praying, but more even than that is to see how the scriptures are instructing us and how Paul in particular is doing that. And by the way, in this regard, one thing that you and I can be of a, find immediately helpful here is the word that Paul uses when it's translated into English prayer. And this I pray for you. In fact, to get a handle on this, let me ask you, have you ever been speaking to someone face to face or maybe on the phone? And as you're talking to them, you realize that they're not really with you. Some of you are smiling, huh? You're looking in the eyes of this person and it's like this glassy, and they're miles away, something, thinking about something else. Or you're on the phone talking and you realize they're not really with me in that. So my question to you is, how did that make you feel? See, the word that Paul uses here when he talks to us about prayer, it's something that is directed consciously to God. And it's done with a definite aim. So as Paul prayed, he had a definite consciousness of being in the presence of God. He wasn't speaking just out into outer space somewhere. I have a friend who, as he was growing up, had an imaginary friend, and he could talk to him and reference to him. It's not like I have this imaginary friend, but it's just imaginary. He really is who he says he is. He really is the great I am. And he has invited us to come into his presence and to make our needs and petitions and praises known to him that way. So with that in mind, what was it that Paul prayed for? Verse 9, he tells us, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." By the way, isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus, in his great time with his apostles, there, John chapters, 13 through 17, said, the world will know you, that you're mine, not by the buildings that you have, not by the clothes you wear, not by the organizations you establish. The world will know that you're mine by your love. I was thinking last night of a song that goes way, way back for me. I suppose it was in the 50s somewhere, maybe early 60s. A gal named Jackie D. Shannon sang, "What the World Needs Now Is Love." I show of hands here, how many remember that? By the way, you know where Jackie D. Shannon, thank you for that show of hands. That was brave of you. You know where she was from? I just Googled her name last night. It surprised me. Some place called Hazel, Kentucky. Just south of Murray. Isn't that interesting? She's 80 years old now, still with us somewhere. But the opening verse says, "Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. And the chorus, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. And of course, on face value, I can't fault what she's saying. The world does need love, but then you stop and listen to and try to understand how love is defined by those who live in the world in which we live today, and you realize that there's a great disparity, isn't there, between what real love is and what we are calling love. I'm increasingly aware of the just how limited, how can I say this, how shallow and just wrong the definition of love is in our world today. It's all so self-serving, self-gratifying, so self-centered. It's relegated to a feeling. I mean, you listen just to so much of the music that really is an expression from the culture, and that's what it's saying. But love is not a feeling. If there's something that the scriptures really communicate to us, and what God is communicating is love is not a feeling. Love is at its heart an act of the will. It's a commitment. It's sacrificial. I mean, one of the most popular verses among evangelicals says it all, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And not just a token, something or another, but he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. If we were to turn to the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, isn't it interesting that Paul wrote that chapter of love to a church that probably gave him more headaches than any other church in the early first century, or at least it was in great competition with that. But in that chapter, as significant as it is in revealing, the Holy Spirit describes agape love in so many wonderful ways there, but the one thing that's missing in 1 Corinthians 13 is any expression of feelings or of emotion. Isn't that interesting? See, genuine love, the love that God tells us about in his word, and by the way, that's the only place that we find genuine love really clearly defined. That this is true love, and it's never presented in terms that are sentimental, strong passions, if I can dare use this, warm fuzzies. It's not there. In fact, what we find in the Bible is that love is commanded. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that just doesn't sync, does it, with most of our thinking when it comes to love? It's commanded. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, so what is the greatest commandment? What was his reply? I want you to have warm feelings about the Lord God. Right? No, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And let me add this one as well. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and prophets hang on those two commandments, Jesus said. And by the way, that's Old Testament, and it's brought right into the New Testament. So when we turn to the New Testament, we find the command isn't lessened. In fact, remember Jesus is eating with his disciples on that last night that we celebrate when we come together on Maundy Thursday. He's eating the last Passover with them, and he establishes this new commandment in two different ways. First of all, he gives it verbally to us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So he verbally tells us to do that, but then he adds to the verbal command a physical example of what he's talking about. And what was the example He takes his outer garments off and he ties a towel around his waist. And he assumes the role of not just a servant. I mean, that would have been significant enough, but it was only the lowest of servants who washed feet. And he finishes, and you remember what he says to his disciples, do you understand what I've just done? You call me Lord and Master. That's what I am. So if I've washed your feet, I want you to wash one another's feet. I grew up in a church that practiced foot washing with communion. We, 4 times a year, we had Lord's table, and we practiced that, and I don't know that I ever really got it. I was going through the motions of that. Of course, I wasn't even a believer, though I had professed faith, but we're going through the motions, and I wasn't understanding. I wasn't getting this. That when we're brought into the family of God, when our sins are forgiven, when Christ's righteousness is placed to our account, when we're adopted into his family as his children, his goal in my life now is to be like his son. And if I'm going to be like his son, here is what it includes. Turn over to 1 John 4. Keep your place here if you would, please. So the point is that genuine love cannot be relegated just to feelings, because it's something that's commanded. It's something that I'm told to obey and to do. It's characterized by a lack of thinking about me. It's characterized by a lack of focusing on my concerns, my welfare, my interests. What do others think about me? And it's focusing my attention on the welfare and concerns of others. When we get to the second chapter of Philippians, probably 2024 we'll be there, but when we get there, we're going to see Paul addressing what really he understands to be a real concern for his people. He loves these people, but he's concerned there's disunity developing there. And how does he address it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. My mind's been being called back to C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, a wonderful apologetic. I think he did it during the Second War, actually. And I need to pick it up and read it again. But in that book, he's describing people who have been made new creatures in Christ. They're growing in their faith. And he makes an interesting statement. Listen to what he says. Those people, these people who have come to faith, who are growing in their faith, they love you more than other men do, but they need you less. Isn't that interesting? They love you more than other men do, but they need you less. Now, if you're thinking along with me this morning, and I hope you are, that not only what Lewis said, but what I've been saying to you should sound almost like the impossible dream. We can all stand and sing a few verses of that. Right? I mean, this just isn't the way that we're made. This isn't how I'm wired. And I assume because you're descended from the same first father as I was, you're not wired that way either. But what Paul is saying is, in these opening words here in verse 9, the reason it's so significant for us is the implications of his words. Do you see what he's saying? And this I pray. What is it? I pray that this love that originates with God will be in you. See, Paul is petitioning God to provide the Philippians with more of the love that comes from him. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It comes from him. So he's clearly agreeing with what John wrote in this first epistle. 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Drop down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And if you're reading from some translations, either the pronoun him is deleted, or you have a footnote that tells you in some manuscripts it's not there. And so we would read verse 19 not as we love him because he first loved us. That is true, by the way. But John could also be saying we love because he first loved us. That is, my ability to love with genuine love, not the stuff that the world is telling me constitutes love, but my ability to love genuinely comes from him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's interesting, by the way, where does godly love begin? And that's what we're looking at here. Godly love is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who now belong to him. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5? The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Galatians chapter 5. Some of you understandably have made that an important part of your life, of your family's life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Believers are taught by God himself to love. By the way, do you remember where Paul went after he and the missionary team left the city of Philippi? I mean, they had that experience in the jail that night, and they're released. They went next to the city of Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. And as he was writing this first epistle to them, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to increase more and more. They haven't perfected it. They haven't achieved. And now they're sitting back on their laurels. No, but they're loving. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Can I let you in on a little secret this morning? You know why we have such a hard time loving other people? Remember that little phrase that somebody said years ago, to love the world to me is no chore. It's loving my neighbor who lives next door. Right? That's where the rubber meets the road, as we say. But we have trouble loving people because the ability to love comes from God. And when I'm not focused on his concerns, when my concern is more about me, myself, and I, and what you think about me, and whether or not you like me and accept me, and whether I look just right, and on and on and on I go, more than I'm concerned about you and your concerns and your needs, and I'm shutting off the flow of God's grace in my life, which otherwise, by the way, is unlimited. The amazing grace that saved John Newton, that kept John Newton to the very end. By the way, even as an old man, as his mind was fading, he would observe March 21 and right to the very end. Paul says here in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Those words abound more and more carry the image of water being poured into a cup until it overflows. It seems like somewhere in the distant past, I did a kind of a physical image of that with you. I guess we were still up on the hill. then. But to have a cup of water with a pitcher with water in it, and you're pouring the water into the glass, the cup, and you pour it in, and eventually it reaches the top, and what happens as you're pouring it in? It just keeps overflowing. It overflows. You come down here to Little River after we've had too much rain, and what happens? Well, the water, at least behind, in front of our house, down behind the church, it just goes out over that field. It just fills it out. It's there. That's the thinking that's going on here, that it abounds more and more. But if there aren't limits to water, it produces more harm than good, doesn't it? So what's the boundaries to biblical love? What gives us our boundaries, the banks, the river banks, if you will? Notice what Paul says in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. How? In knowledge and discernment. And again, when you talk about what love really is, if I went to the average 21st century adolescent today and said, real love is defined by knowledge and discernment, it's like, what spaceship did you just step off of? I mean, that doesn't compute, right? And by the way, and saying that, I'm not speaking derogatorily to them. Dan Swartz was the same way. I mean, it's just the way we think. And I'm not faulting the emotions that we feel when we get excited with the love of a person. That's not the point. But genuine love, if it's really genuine love, isn't blind. Its eyes are open. The word that Paul uses here for knowledge, isn't it interesting, is epigenosis. It's a Greek word that is gone. It goes beyond just factual knowledge to a full knowledge. One man said it this way. What Paul has in mind here is the true, the infallible knowledge that we find being expressed in God's word. In fact, any love that's not grounded in and growing in the truth and the standards of the scriptures falls short of genuine biblical love. See, the knowledge that Paul is speaking about is much more than just factual information about God's word. It's even more than just acknowledging, okay, this is God's truth. Yes, I see it. I give head assent to that. What he has in mind is hands-on knowledge. I not only know what it is, but I'm trusting that, and I'm obeying that. I was in a situation this past week where someone took issue with my declaring that we are made right with God, we're justified in God's sight by faith alone, and that their works aren't a part of that. And of course they went. In fact, if you were taking devil's advocate and you were arguing that with me, where would you go in God's word? And they went to that passage in James. I mean, look what it says here. James says that faith without works is dead. And I said, yeah, but remember the context that he's making that in. He's talking to believers. And his point is not that we work for our faith, but if it's genuine faith, it will produce works. I can raise my hand in an evangelical service and sign my name on the dotted line till the cows come home. But if genuine faith is not in my heart, I'm not born again. I'm not there. And Paul is saying this is genuine love is not just reading God's word and hearing God's word. It's obeying God's word. It's living it out. And it's in that sense that it it's an experiential knowledge. So obedience to God's word, that's the source of our knowledge. It purifies my soul. It enables me to love, and it helps me put boundaries, proper boundaries there. But notice that hands-on experiential trust and obey kind of knowledge isn't the only thing that I need to guide my love, is it? So I need discernment. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Love is not blind. I said that a moment ago, and I guess I could say it repeatedly. So we think of the impetuous feelings that probably all of us at some time have had. They're blind, but genuine love exercises discernment. It's interesting, the NIV translates this depth of insight. depth of insight into the will of God, into the ways of God. And again, this comes first and foremost from God's Word. One of the things that the Reformers rediscovered, thank God they did, but that biblical Christians and biblical believers have understood is that God sets these parameters. And it's not that he writes them in the sky and in nature. He has given a special revelation to do this. So in a word, genuine love is judicious. I like that word. It's judicious. Someone said a person who possesses love but lacks the kind of discernment that Paul is talking about here may reveal real eagerness. They have, we call it zeal and enthusiasm for the Christian faith. They may donate their time. They may donate their money to good causes. And their motives may be worthy. Their intentions may be honorable, but they may also wind up doing more harm than good. In fact, without the kind of experiential trust and obey knowledge, the kind of discernment that Paul is talking about here, they could actually be misled into doctrinal confusion. I had an email exchange with a friend recently, and they talked about some families that they knew of that had been in a church just like ours, and individual families have left, and I think they said something on the order their lives are mitigated disasters, which is tragic to me. And it's not because you have to be in this church. If you're not in this church, you ain't right. That's not the point. The point is, if I'm a part of God's family, I want to be in a place where I'm being taught God's word, where we honor him and his word, and I'm understanding what the boundaries are that I live within. So there must have been a good reason why Paul stressed this necessity for abounding love with full knowledge, keen discernment. And he tells us the reason in verse 10, and we'll stop with this morning. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week as we come together. Let's stop now and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness. We thank you for preserving it for us, for giving so many varied translations and copies to us, and the help of those who have walked with you faithfully to understand it all the more. We thank you, Father, that the Apostle Paul was led to record several of these prayers for us, and that they do teach us how to pray. They help us to get out of in some cases, the ruts that we're in. In other cases, the narrowness or the smallness in our prayers, and to expand and increasingly pray in more in a more mature way for the things that are priorities in your kingdom. So we thank you that we have this today, and we ask, Father, even as Paul prayed for the Philippians this way, even as he prayed really for all of the believers that he was aware of then, we would pray for ourselves as well today, that our love might abound yet more and more and knowledge, and in all discernment, so that we might approve the things that are excellent, that we might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Lord, hear our prayers now as we offer these up to you. We confess, Father, that while salvation is of the Lord, and yes, as your children, we comply, we trust, and obey you. We ask that you would work in our hearts the wonderful working to conform us to Christ's image and to grow into loving one another, that the world would know we are yours. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.